Well, good morning, beloved Kingdom Saints. Morning, Larry. Very good. Man, God is good. And as we continue our study this morning, we're going to be in Colossians 1. We're going to be in 15 through 23. I had in mind initially to try and wrap up chapter 1, but we might still. I don't know. I feel like there's a lot to say. I'm going to go ahead and issue a disclaimer. I don't know. The words don't exist, I think, to fully express what Paul is writing here and to fully take hold of who Jesus is. And if you remember last week when we talked about the opening of Colossians, we said Paul is writing to a church. He wrote this to a church that he did not plant. And it's a young church. It's a church whose testimony of faith and of hope and of love has reached the ears of Paul by the messenger Epaphras. And Paul is writing back to them, and he is edifying them in their faith, but he's warning them against the temptation to feel like their faith is somehow lacking, to feel like there's anything other than Jesus that would complete their faith, to feel like they have to turn to human philosophies or pagan mysticism or the denial of the physical material world or all these things, and to instead of that focus completely on being wholly consumed and overwhelmed by who Jesus is, finding completion in their faith and intimacy with the Savior. And so Paul does as good a job as any human being could in trying to encapsulate Jesus to the Colossian church. And so that's what we're going to try and do this morning. I don't know that the words exist, but my prayer is that we leave this place this morning more in love with Jesus and more in awe of what he has done and is doing for us. If you remember, we looked a little bit at Gnosticism last week. Gnosticism was like kind of the big idea that the Colossians were being tempted with. And maybe some of you remember several years ago, there was a book and a movie that came out called the Da Vinci Code. I was going to say the Omega Code, but that was wrong. The Da Vinci Code. You guys remember when that came out years ago? Okay. It caused a lot of controversy because it's a work of fiction. I didn't read it. I didn't watch it. So I really can't speak a great deal to what's in it. My understanding is that the movie is based on the book, and the book is based on this idea that there are these hidden gospels out there, that the church has suppressed certain writings and gospels that were ancient, that did not line up with its doctrine. And so maybe you have heard of these things even outside of the work of fiction, the Da Vinci Code, but it's based on the idea there's a gospel of Thomas floating around out there. There's a gospel of Peter. There's a gospel of Mary. And if you were to hear these things, these documents exist. These ancient manuscripts, they do exist. And if you were to hear that as a young believer and be told, oh, there's even more information about Jesus in these writings that the church has not embraced, that the church has in fact tried to cover up. And if you really want to know who Jesus is, if you really want to be mature in your faith, you have to find this hidden knowledge in these books. It could very easily trip you up. It could very easily cause you to think, oh, my faith is insufficient. What I know about Jesus, the testimony of Scripture is insufficient. I have to add to it. And certainly those Gospels have done that with many young believers throughout the years. I'm not going to get into all of that because it's a long, scholastic, boring conversation we could have about it. Suffice it to say, all of those Gospels, and I use the term Gospel very, very, very loosely with those, all those writings have been proven to be frauds for centuries. The earliest known one was written, I think, like 300 to 400 years after the purported author died. So Thomas and Peter, those guys, they didn't even write those things. Those books came centuries after they lived and died. And so academic scholars know this. Literary critics know this. Okay. But these are the kinds of things that can creep in and deceive and undermine the church, right? And so perhaps There are some of us here or some of us watching online who at some point or another have been made to feel insufficient, who have been made to feel like we need to become better Christians. And I've kind of ranted on this before, so if you've heard me say this, this is one of my soapboxes, okay? And I apologize, but I think it's an important thing because we can have this idea in our minds that I have to work hard to become a better Christian, and that in order to reach that goal, I have to adopt certain practices or certain disciplines. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again, when rightly understood, there really can be no such thing as like a better Christian. It does not make sense. Rightly understood, to be a Christian means to be in Christ. Yeah? How can you be more in Christ than someone else? And I think part of it, I think part of our inclination toward this way of thinking has to do with the influence of the world around us. We're always thinking in terms of good, better, and best. We've been trained by the world to compare ourselves to others. To think, oh, well, that person is a better version of this. I should try and be like them. Or that person is a worse version of this. I need to make sure I don't become like them. But in Christ, there is no better. There is no worse. There is simply in Christ. You're either in Christ or you are not. Now, I want to be clear. Scripture is clear. There is a working out of your faith. Paul says that. Work out your faith with fear and trembling. There is a striving. There are such things as spiritual disciplines. There are ways that we can look more and more like Jesus every day, and we are called to do that. We are called to conform ourselves to the image of Christ, which is a lifelong process. So in that sense, yeah, there is a process, there is a progression, but there are not levels or layers to being a Christian in that we are all in Christ or we are not. And so we need to resist this idea that we can become better Christians. The disciples struggled with that. We're in good company. You're in good company if you've ever felt like, man, I want to be the best. I want to be the greatest. The disciples struggled with this. And if you guys remember in Matthew 18, they're arguing amongst themselves. And when Jesus comes on the scene and they're like, all right, Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Right? Remember that question? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Because they're trying to figure out, I want that spot. I want to be top of the heap. I don't want to be this little peon, okay? I want to reach for greatness in God's kingdom. And Jesus' answer turned the whole thing upside down. He says, if you want to be great, learn to humble yourself. He brings a child and he says, be like this child. Be lowly. Humble yourself. And truly, that must have turned the whole argument that the disciples were having on its head, because it's kind of an oxymoron. Be great by embracing humility. We know that this it's like Jesus is saying that these earthly ideas of good, better, best, or great, greater, greatest, that these earthly ideas have no bearing on the economy of God's kingdom. It's just different. If you go to, I don't know if there are still, do bookstores still exist? I don't know. If you go to a Christian bookstore, you will doubtless find hundreds of volumes, maybe thousands. There are so many books that have been written about how to become a better Christian, okay? I'm not saying that all of that is garbage. A lot of it is, okay? But there are some things that are worth reading, certainly to encourage and edify our faith, but the ones that are worth reading, if they're intended to encourage you into maturity in your faith, the ones that are the most effective at that are the ones that in some way push you along the process of embracing this truth. Okay, that if you want to become a quote-unquote better Christian, you leave nothing of yourself unconsumed by the totality of all who Jesus is. Leave nothing about yourself that is not 100% consumed by all Jesus is, let him overwhelm every thought, every hurt, every desire, every emotion, and everything about you that ever was, that is, and that ever will be. Give yourself completely over to his reality. Lay yourself at the altar of the cross, and you will have all you will ever need. Let Jesus consume you fully, completely, in totality. The books that are worth reading are the ones that bring that goal into clarity. Not the try harder, not the add these steps to your faith. Those things can be good, but they also very easily lend themselves to legalism. And they very easily lend themselves to feelings of superiority and looking upon others as inferior, which goes completely contrary to what Jesus said. Humble yourself, be like a child. Don't reach for the elevation of self in order to have a mature faith. And so I'm so thankful for what Paul wrote in the next few verses that we're going to read, because if we read these and we are to rightly and fully embrace and take hold of the truth that Paul is writing out here, it would be very, very difficult, and I would say it would be impossible. If we truly understand these next few verses, it is impossible to feel like that God would require anything more of us, that there's anything that we could add to our faith, that our salvation would be insufficient in any way. And so this morning, by the profound mercies of God, Scripture is going to invite us to meditate on the grandness of who Jesus is. And like I said before, I don't think the words exist in human language to fully encapsulate that, but Paul does as good a job as anyone does. So we're going to start in verse 15. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to read verses 15 through 23. I'm just going to read those through, and then we're going to go back to verse 15 and kind of go more in depth into each of these. As I read them through, like I said last week, pay special attention to how often Paul says all things. Okay? It's going to be repeated several times in these verses. He is making a point that Jesus is everything and all things. He's not going to say some things or most things. He says all things over and over and over again. Here we go, verse 15. Talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. All right, we're going to do our best to unpack this, and I pray the Spirit would move. So back in verse 15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So the idea of an image, at least in this context, it carries with it, if you would think about like coins, currency, coins have the image of, in our country, of like a founding father, right? I heard recently that pennies are kind of going out of style. You guys hear about this? They're doing away with pennies. And good riddance, I say. But because how often do you... I never want to pay or be paid with pennies. When I first read that article, like people were like, oh, what are we going to do? What if it's like 52 cents? And how are we going to pay for that? And I'm thinking, we're not getting rid of all the pennies we currently have. There's more, this is a side trail, there's more pennies in existence than we're ever going to be able to spend. So I think we're fine. But the point is, when you pay with a coin, you know, it has an impression, it has a seal, it bears the image of something, right? In our context, it has some kind of seal or symbol of our country. And that carries with it the authority. What that seal or that impression or that image is meant to convey is that this currency carries with it the authority to have this much value so that this person who's using it can purchase whatever. All right, the image carries with it the sense of authority. And so when he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he's saying Jesus carries with him the authority, the fullness of authority of the invisible God, the full authority of God. And when it says the invisible God, an image will also reveal the likeness of something that is otherwise unseeable. For millennia, for thousands of years prior to Christ, God was essentially, and I'm going to bear with me when I say this, because some of you might kind of bristle at this, but before Jesus, God was in many ways unknowable. You could know him, okay, but only partially, only in glimpses. His people would catch glimpses of him from here and there. If you read through the Old Testament, every now and then, God does reveal himself to an individual or to a specific prophet, to a person like Abraham or like Moses or like David. They have this fuller, grander revelation of God. But for the majority of God's people, for the masses, he was unreachable. He was impossible to relate to. He's an invisible God. And all of that changed in Christ. So if you don't believe me, let's look at a few verses. We'll let Scripture testify to this reality. Look at 1 Timothy 6:16. Paul wrote this, and he is writing to Timothy about Jesus, Jesus in his greatness, in his heavenly glory, okay? Not Jesus on earth for 33 years. This is Jesus at the right hand of the Father. He says, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And so that tells us that that God in the fullness of his glory is unapproachable. He says, unapproachable light. If you tried to approach the light of God, you just disintegrate. It's just too much awesome. And the Bible says no one can look upon God and live. And just being in the presence of the fullness of God's glory is too much for these frail human bodies to take. We just die. And you guys know the story. When Moses asked to see the fullness of God's glory, what did God tell him? He says, I can't do that, Moses, because you'll die. But what I'll do is I'll hide you behind a rock, and I'll walk past, and you can see the after effects of my glory. You can see me from as I walk past you. And that was enough to change Moses' physical appearance radically, okay? And so Paul writes centuries later, you can't approach the glory of God. No man ever has, no man can, not with human eyes anyway. John 1:18 says, testifying about Jesus, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So John testifies, yeah, we can't see God. No one has seen God, but we have seen Jesus. And Jesus declares the Father to us. Hebrews 1:1-3, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, there it is again, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so Jesus is God who's making himself known to his creation in a way that had never been done before. And the story, the ongoing narrative of Scripture, it's like when you look at other religions are all about how humanity can try to reach up to whatever is up there, to whatever deity, to whatever elevated state of mind, to whatever spiritual reality. It's about us having to do things in this life so that we can reach whatever is up there. And if we're wise enough, if we're mature enough, if we try hard enough, then we can reach for something higher and holier than us. The ongoing narrative of Scripture is how a high and holy God reaches down and does for us what we could never do on our own. He does that for Adam and Eve in the garden. After they sin, God comes looking for them. Are they lost? Well, not in a literal sense. God knows they're no longer able to reach him on their own. He comes down and says, "Where are you?" and creates a path of restoration. In the wilderness, when the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness, they come to Mount Sinai, and God says, "I'm up on the mountaintop." And the people are like, "Well, we can't go up there. There's smoke, and there's fire, and there's thunder and lightning. That's scary. Moses, you go, because we can't approach God." So what does God do in the wilderness? Well, he sends Moses back, and he says, "Here's some plans, Moses. I want you to build a tabernacle. And since my people are unable and sometimes unwilling to come to me, I will come to them. And I will dwell among them." The word tabernacle, it means to dwell with. Since they cannot approach me, I will approach them. And they don't have to come to the mountaintop to encounter me. Now they can come to a tent. A tent is much less intimidating than the fiery mountaintop. And yeah, they can't still really fully be in my presence, but I will have my servants, the priests, who will represent me to them. And so that way they can encounter me in at least some way. In the book of Revelation, the history of humanity culminates with the descent of the new heaven as it joins in this beautiful eternal union with the new earth. And Revelation says that the Father will once again make his dwelling place. He reaches down from heaven to make his dwelling place with his people. And so for 33 years, God embraces the ultimate scandal and taking upon himself the weakness of human flesh so that he could make his dwelling place with his creation and make himself known visibly. And now all of a sudden, God can be seen by anyone who has eyes to see. And God can be heard by anyone who has ears to hear. And God can be embraced. It can be touched skin to skin in Christ. And so God drew near. This is what Paul is saying here when he says that he is the image of the invisible God, that God drew near to his people and allowed himself to become fully knowable to anyone who desired for the first time. And so when you want to see God, you look at Jesus. And when you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. And when you want to know what God wants for your life and what his will is, you read the words of Jesus, because Jesus is the full express image of God. And perhaps the greatest part of that scandal, the most interesting part of that scandal is that now that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, he has called upon us to be image bearers. We are image bearers. Just as we would look to the image of Jesus to see what God is like, he has called upon his bride, he's called upon the church, so that the world can see the church to see what he is like. That's what we're supposed to be. That's what we're called to be, image bearers of the unseeable, invisible God. Let's move on. At the end of verse 15, there's this other phrase that says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And this title, this phrase, the firstborn, it sometimes gives people some trouble because it's difficult, and in fact, it's heretical, to think about Jesus as having been born in the traditional sense. And so, again, these Gnostic groups, they would take hold of that. And they would say, yeah, because Jesus had to be fully human. He couldn't have been God because he was born. He was begotten. He had a beginning. But in what Paul is saying here, in the context of what Paul is saying, he's not talking about firstborn in the terms of origins. He's talking about firstborn in terms of legal authority, of legal inheritance. He's saying Jesus has the legal rights of inheritance as a firstborn son would. He's legally entitled to all that is the Father's, including the authority of the Father. Everything that belongs to the Father also belongs to his Son. In that sense, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. In John 16, 15, Jesus claims this for himself. He says, "All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." And so it's a claim to authority. It's a claim that Jesus made of himself. There's a lot of people who want to say, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God in the Bible. They haven't read the Bible. It's all over the Bible. Jesus claiming to be one with the Father, claiming to have the Father's authority. And the Jews knew what he was talking about because they wouldn't have tried to kill him for any other reason. They were driven to kill him because he made the audacious claim to be God. That have the same rights, that have the same authority as God. And so in case anyone asks, well, what gives Jesus the right to claim the inheritance over all creation? Well, Paul goes on in verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created." And so what gives Jesus the right to say, "I am the firstborn"? Because he made all creation. He's the one who made it. In John 1, 1 through 3, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And so I'm sure many of you have heard this before. I'm sure many of you have done a word study or a Bible study on that John 1 passage, and when he says, "In the beginning was the Word." And you guys know that that the Greek word for word is what? Logos, very good. Yeah, logos. And it carries with it this idea. It doesn't just mean like a typed out word or like a written word, but John uses the word logos to describe Jesus as the personal power of God at work in creation. And so in the book of Genesis, when it says, "God said, let there be light, and there was light," that the power of creation inherent in the spoken word of God, in the spoken word of God, that was Jesus at work, that Jesus is the power of God's spoken word that brought all of creation into existence. And so when John writes in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," the reason why he's calling Jesus the Word is because, again, he's equating Jesus' authority with the authority of the Father. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Everything that was made because God spoke it into existence, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So to speak something into existence is undoubtedly to exert authority and power over the creative forces at work and over the creation itself. And so just in case, again, Paul's so comprehensive in how he writes. I like how he predicts the questions before they're even asked, you know. So just in case someone is like, "Well, what about this? Is he authority over that? Did he make this? Did he make what we can see? What about what we can't see? Did he make what's in the heaven? Did he make what's on earth?" And so that's why Paul says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, what you can see, the visible, what you can't see, the invisible, all the authority and power in the world, thrones, dominions, principalities, all these things were created through him and for him." And then, at the end of that verse, Paul kind of tosses in this secondary conjunction. He says, okay, he's going through all this process to talk about how everything's made through Christ. And then, at the end of that verse, he says, oh, and by the way, everything's also created for Christ. It's not just through him. It's all for him. At its most basic truth, this means that nothing in all of creation is really ever about us. Everything belongs to him. And ultimately, everything is for his pleasure and his glory. I can't meditate upon that truth without having my toes stepped on. And so if my toes are going to be stepped on, I'm going to make sure yours are also, okay? Because if this is true, that everything is not just created by him, but also for him, it means that the money in your bank account does not exist to accomplish your goals. If everything is for him, it means that your spouse does not exist to meet your needs or to be what you want them to be. There's plenty of people who are looking to a spouse to be more than they were ever created or intended to be, and it's an impossible situation. Your spouse exists for God, and God has given them to you to take care of them, to watch over them as a steward, but your spouse does not primarily exist to meet your needs. It means that your children, and you're like, whoa, whoa, Pastor, what are my children? They're not your children. My children are not my children. It means that they don't exist to obey your wishes, especially as adults. It means that they exist for God. And he granted you stewardship over them for a season. But ultimately, they are not for you. They are not for me. They belong to him. And all things exist for his glory, for his purpose. They are made through him and for him. And it is only insofar as it brings Jesus more glory that we are able to enjoy them at all. And this last one may come as a shock to some of us. I hope it doesn't. I hope by now you know this. You know that heaven doesn't exist for us. Do you know that? There's going to be a lot of people who are confused in heaven, I think, because we have often been fed and we've swallowed this lie that heaven's all about us, that heaven's all about my crown and my mansion and the golden streets that I get to walk on. It's all about me, and we're going to get to heaven one day and realize, no, it's actually all about Jesus. And if there is none of that, if there are no crowns, if there's no gold, if there's no mansions, if there's no great wedding feasts, that would make me very, very sad. But if all that is just meant to be images and symbolic and all that heaven is, if the only thing true about heaven is that we get to experience the fullness of the personal glory of Jesus for all eternity, then that's heaven enough, because heaven's all about him and his glory. All things are through him and for him. In verse 17, it says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So whether we acknowledge it or not in this life, Jesus comes first in all things. This is the spiritual reality of the universe. And when you think about it, especially if we call ourselves Christians, it just makes sense, because what happens when anything comes before Jesus in any situation? Well, we call that idolatry, right? Anytime, in any circumstance in your life, Jesus is not first. So it says here, he is before. That means to be first. He's before all things. So anytime in our lives, in any circumstance where Jesus is not considered first and consulted first, that's how idolatry happens. So the questions are, when you make important life decisions, who comes first? When you plan out your budget and your finances, who comes first? When this next one is where I know, like, I struggle so much with time management, like using my time well, learning to take Not only learning to work well, work is a gift, we should work hard, but also learning to rest well. We're commanded to rest in Sabbath rest. When it comes to how we use our time, who comes first? When we're planning out our days and our weeks, who do we plan time for first? Is Jesus truly before all things, or is he sometimes first, and then sometimes it's like, well, Jesus, I'm giving you all the rest of this over here, but this part here, I'm going to put me first in this little pocket of my life. And I think Jesus would say, that's fine, but you're missing out. Because the reality that undergirds all of creation is that Jesus is first, whether we acknowledge it or not. And it's only in fully embracing and acknowledging that reality that we can live in blessed, resurrected living. So Jesus is first and foremost. And then he says, in him all things consist. So Jesus is the one who sustains all life. And it is exclusively through him that we are made whole. So everything about your life is sustained by the presence and the power of Jesus Christ. Human history is filled with tragic story after tragic story of broken people trying to sustain their lives by other means, trying to bring purpose and nurture and meaning and anything, something relevant, something worth holding on to, trying to bring that into their lives by means of anything or anyone other than Jesus. And Scripture testifies about Jesus that only in him do all things consist. Only in him. He is the glue that holds all things together. And if we're trying to keep our lives together in any other way, then we're going to find that our lives continue to fall apart over and over and over and over again. Only in Christ can anything have meaning and substance. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so this should go without saying. I know this is kind of obvious, but without the head, there can be no thought. Without the head, there can be no will. And without the head, there can be no life. You can survive without a limb or two. It would be inconvenient. It would not be something you would probably choose for yourself. It's amazing how much God's given us through technology and through medicine, how much we can continue surviving without. Survival isn't always the ideal. It's not always what you want. But all kinds of parts of your body can be replaced or done without, but obviously not your head, right? And so when he's saying Jesus is the head of the church, he is the head of all we do. We receive our marching orders from him. He's the one sending signals to the limbs. We're the limbs. He's the one sending signals to us of how we should move, where we should go, how we should function. Without him, there's no direction. There's no life. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father. I'm going to land on this idea, okay? What it says next, it doesn't say God saw this was the only way, God saw this was the best way, God felt obligated to do it this way. When we're talking about motivation for God, at least what Paul writes here, God's motivation for what we're about to read is that it pleased him. He delighted in this for some reason. And so it says, it pleased the Father that in him, being Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind, by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. I have to imagine, and I don't know how this works. I have to imagine that God could have chosen a variety of ways to fix the issue of sin. I'm glad he didn't choose to start over. He pressed a soft reset a few times, right? He could have just said, well, we're starting that whole thing over, and humans are a failure. They continue to be a failure. They will always be a failure. We're doing something different. He had every reason and right to do that. He could have said, I'm perfectly content and fulfilled. I have everything I need for fellowship within the reality of the Trinity. God doesn't need us. It pleased him to reconcile his creation to himself, To reconcile means to heal, to put back together. It certainly was a lot more involved. It certainly took a lot more of him than to just say, forget it. Like when Adam and Eve sinned, he's like, well, that was a failure. I guess we're just going to not do that again. But instead, he delighted to pursue reconciliation with us instead. And the reconciliation that cost him greatly. So it pleased him to go forward with this plan. It pleased him, according to the testimony of Philippians, to set aside the advantages and the power of being God. Philippians says that Jesus emptied himself so that he could become human, and that he lives life as a human, completely dependent on the Father, but taking on the frailty of human flesh. It pleased him to do that. It pleased him to walk among us. It pleased him. He could have spoken words of healing, but it pleased him instead to reach out and touch the skin of the leper to heal him. It pleased him to reach down and kneel down and wash the nasty, dirty feet of his disciples. It pleased him to reach out his own arm and wipe away our tears with his own hand. It pleased him to get in the trenches, to get dirty, to get his hands dirty. It pleased him to know what it feels like to cry, to laugh, to grow tired, to grow hungry, to bleed, to die like one of us. It was not his responsibility. It was not his obligation. In some mysterious, blessed truth, for the joy that was set before him, it was his pleasure to fully indwell a human body so that he could make himself known to us and buy salvation for us. We are a broken people. We live out broken relationships. We inhabit a broken world. We are hopelessly and desperately separated from what God originally called in a garden when he says at the end of creation, when he says, this is very good. We are hopelessly separated from that reality, broken by sin. We're not who we were intended to be. So there is separation, not only between us and God, but between us and our purpose. But the peace that Jesus bought, and this is what Paul's talking about when he says reconciliation, the reconciliation that Jesus bought with his blood has mended and healed all those things. And so now creation can look forward to one day being restored back to God's perfect and good creation as it was in the garden. Now we can be restored to our original purpose of walking with the Lord in the cool of the day like Adam and Eve did. And where once there was enmity and separation, now there can be healing and relationship. And this is, it pleased God to do all this. Guys, I would have given up. I would have said, they're not worth it. I would have said, I've given them time after time after time. It certainly, even if I did, I don't know I could say it would have pleased me to do so. So God's a good God. The worship team can come up. As they come up, here's a cool little bonus thought. This is not in our Colossians passage. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us, pay attention to this part, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, so now Jesus has passed on that ministry to us. He says, I came. It pleased me to lay aside all these things and to lower myself and do all that and serve you and sacrifice for you. And now I've passed that same ministry of reconciliation on to you. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. That's a weighty thing to say, that God is making his appeal to a lost and broken world through us, inviting the world to reconciliation. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God has not told us to do anything that he is not going to do himself. It's not, like I said last week, I still believe this. I'm thankful for it. It doesn't rest upon us. It's not our responsibility. But God delights in us, and he delights in passing on his ministry. All right, I've taught you how to do it. Now go and do it. And I will do the work. I've already done all the hard stuff. I just want to watch you walk in obedience. I just want to watch you grow more and more into the image of Christ. And so when you consider all that we have read in this passage, I would ask, is there anything lacking in Christ? Is there anything where you feel like, yeah, Pastor, I hear you, and that's great, that's good. Jesus does a lot of good things, but there's got to be more. There's got to be something else. I got to check this box or make sure I accomplish this task or add something to my faith to make it more valid, to make it even better. And when you do that, when we do that, we diminish the cross of Christ. We look into his face and we say, Jesus, I appreciate your blood, but it is insufficient. We cannot do that. Instead, know your Savior fully. Know him well. Know his heart. If you want to know his heart, he's made it pretty clear to us. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the humble. And on and on. Know your Savior well. Resist the temptation to try harder. And instead, embrace intimacy with Christ. I'm going to read one more verse from our Colossians chapter. Because verse 23, we would be remiss if we did not include Paul's final warning here in this passage. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Remember last week he mentioned that hope. He said, I've heard about the hope you have in heaven because of the testimony of the gospel. Don't be moved away from that. Don't let something move you from that hope. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Lord, it is a mystery, a divine, profound, unsearchable mystery. Why you are the way you are and why you delight in us. But Lord, all we can do as we reflect upon these truths is look to you in deep, unending gratitude. Lord, is there any other response than to sacrifice our lives for you and to live as living sacrifices and to worship you and you alone in the totality of all we are and all we ever will be? Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, you would overcome the weakness and brokenness of our flesh and empower us to hold nothing back, to keep nothing for ourselves, to put ourselves first in no area, but to acknowledge the complete, uncompromised lordship of Jesus in every area of our life. And Lord, we look forward to your promises being fulfilled, to your kingdom and your glory being realized fully in our presence. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.